Before I go to the passage that I believe I'll preach tonight, I'd like to say what a privilege it is for me to be here with you. Great, great privilege. And I do seek your prayers because the Heart Cry Missionary Society is moving to Alabama. And as the pastor said, but it's not just to work out of Muscle Shoals, First Baptist Church Muscle Shoals, but to work under and be a part of, hopefully be fully integrated into a larger vision than any of us could ever imagine. And I say that because, you know, there's so many missionary organizations out there, many, many good ones, but it has never been my desire nor my conviction to be a parachurch organization. I believe that Jesus Christ works through His church.
Amen.
And I believe that if I'm a part of that church, I have His promise that it'll never fail and the gates of hell will not prevail against me. I don't have that promise in any organization. I have it only in the church of Jesus Christ. And before I get to my text, just so burdened on my heart of late to simply share with you, do you not discern the times? Do you not understand what is happening? I mean this. This is not evangelistically speaking. This is not emotion. I've been in this battle too long to be drawn away by those sorts of things. What I am telling you is the truth, and I'll stand toe-to-toe with any man on the face of the earth. We are living. I'm a student of history. I know history. We are living in the greatest error of Christianity in the history of Christianity. And I think now that part of one of my callings, one of my visions is to simply wake up the people of God to this truth. Every prayer that's ever been offered by the saints of God for the last 2,000 years are starting to be answered. We see things that are coming together in an unbelievable sort of way and a unique sort of way in that the door has opened for us to preach the gospel. 10 years ago, there's not a mission expert on the face of the earth that could have predicted what has happened. The door has flown open for the gospel in absolutely every place on earth. But not only that, because that in itself is not enough. Because if you send a bunch of men through those doors who have not a clue what the gospel is, it won't do a bit of good. At the same time, God is raising up a generation of preachers. I am 44 years old. I'm 44 years old. Most of my brethren that are my age do not even understand it. But young men and women, 18, 19, 16, up those that are in Bible colleges and seminaries, those in secular schools where I go and speak, the younger preachers, the younger men, God is literally creating a reformation in this country. You'll not hear about it in the big denominational headlines. You'll not hear about it in the media. But it is as true can be. It's as great as the great awakenings in Wales and England and Europe and New England. And the question is simply this: what are you going to do as individuals and as a church? You listen, men have died for 2,000 years having wasted their life, but they'll stand up and condemn you even more so if you do so. Because to whom much is given, much is required. Be aware of this, church. We are standing on the verge. No, we're standing maybe in the middle of a great opportunity to not waste our life, but to join in the privilege of participating in the Great Commission throughout the world. What will you do? Francis Schaeffer used to say, "How then shall we live?" Another thing that I would like to warn you against is this: do not wait around for other people to do something. Do not wait around for other people to recognize what has happened, and don't wait around for your own denomination. You are the church. Go! Your problem is not that your passion is too much. It's too small. This is not a time for men with tight spirits and tiny hearts and narrow minds. This is a time just to leap. To give up. You've only got one life. Ever since I started in this Christianity, I heard people tell me, the Christian life is a marathon. I would rather be a star that blazes across the sky for 1 second than a man who drags his feet and does not know how to dance nor fly. After all, it's not the stars that just sit there that you notice. It's the ones that streak across the sky, even though they only streak across the sky for a second or two. Oh, church. Jesus said, look at the fields. They're white. And for literally hundreds and thousands of years, godly men have looked at those fields and their hearts have paled. Why? Because the doors were not open to go. The means were not there to go. But now, the doors are open. The means, it's there. What are some of my suggestions? Find like-minded brethren and like-minded churches and come together and be a force. This is not about your church. It's not about First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. And it's not about anybody but Jesus Christ. I think that one thing that is hurting us most is that we do not unite more as brethren. And we do not come together in a common goal. We do not practice iron sharpening iron. We do not enliven nor encourage one another, but we can. And I think God's going to do that. I think He's going to raise up pastors, deacons, churchmen who are going to say, look, I'm tired of waiting around. Lead, follow, or get out of my way. Let's do something. Now, if we're going to do something, in every mission conference that I'm ever in, unless the Lord dictates another thing, I speak on the gospel. Why? As I sat down with Pastor Noblet a couple of weeks ago and we were talking, all of a sudden something just jumped into my head. It cannot be about sending missionaries. If our goal is to send missionaries out into the world, that goal can become so confused. I was in Romania several years ago, a very large missionary organization that will remain nameless. Out of their 30-some missionaries and missionary families that were costing each of them $4,000 and $5,000 a month to be there, only one man was involved in church planting. But even church planters, if we say, well, our job, our goal is to send church planters. Well, that's still, what kind of church are they going to plant? You say, well, our goal is to win souls. That's pragmatism. Do whatever you got to do to win souls. That's not the way the gospel works. You see. You can go out here and fish with dynamite, but you're going to get in a whole lot of trouble on Judgment Day. You can get converts, but there are no more converts than a man on the moon. So it's not about sending missionaries, and it's not about just planting churches. It's about truth. It's about sending out the truth of God's Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the true gospel. Not this modern day contrivance that we have. 4 spiritual laws and 5 things God wants you to know. That's no more the gospel than a man on the moon. Calling men to repentance and faith, not to open up a heart they cannot open up and receive a Jesus that never asked to be received in that way. To send forth truth every way possible. I used to tell young missionaries, they'd say, well, I feel like God's called me to go to a certain place. You know, but how do I get there? I said, this is how you get there. So you buy a plane ticket and you go. And if you don't have money for a plane ticket, then drive your car. If you don't have a car, take a bus. If you don't have a bus, get on a bicycle. If you don't have a bicycle, walk. If you can't walk, crawl. If you can't crawl, then just fall in that general direction. And it's the same way with the idea of the truth. Every means at our disposal. Primarily, number one, sending forth incarnational missions. Missionaries, meat, flesh. God sent His only begotten Son. We need to work through men. Spend so much money on every gimmick and gizmo on the face of the earth. Just give me one man with an open Bible standing in the street crying out, "Thus saith the Lord." Throw the rest of it away. Because most of the rest of that stuff is just a bunch of boys who want to play missions, but they don't want to bleed. Everybody wants to be a church planting strategist. No one wants to plant churches. Everybody wants to tell us how to do missions with their little laptops and diagrams, but nobody wants to go out there and get stoned. And missions are not going to come except somebody bleeds. And it's not going to be our enemies, it's going to be us. Because we're not called to kill, we're called to die. Send forth truth. Primarily men. Men. Do you know what the world lacks today? Young men, listen to me. We do not lack technology. Even in the proclamation of the gospel, we do not lack technology. We do not lack money. We do not lack strategies. We lack men. It's so hard to find one decent, good, strong, gospel-preaching man these days. Where are... You know, he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" The question comes back, where are the Elijahs of the Lord God?
Amen.
So we need men. But then everything else at our disposal. From literature to CDs to MP3s to the internet, absolutely everything. Everything, every gift, every ounce of energy, every drop of sweat, focused towards one thing, the proclamation of truth to this world. And the greatest truth that we can give the world is the gospel. And I'm going to speak on that tonight. Whenever I get with a group of missionaries, I want to talk about the gospel. And I'll tell you why. Now, I don't know the missionaries who are here. I know the testimonies of them from friends of mine who tell me they are solid men. I believe that. But a great many missionaries, if I would not say even the majority of missionaries, do not even understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at that tonight. I want us to go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Have you ever felt such passion about something you could just about kick a pulpit down? That's the way I feel tonight. To be honest with you. Why? Because my eyes have seen. I've been to those places. And I look at you and I realize so much of what you could be used of God to do. Remember, we started this out by saying you're either called to go down into the well, or you're called to hold the rope for those who go down. Either way, there's going to be scars on your hands. Rope burns. Show me your scars. Now, in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, when you take something and go over it and over it so much, it becomes commonplace. This is one of the first verses anyone ever memorizes, and most people don't even understand it. Say, "Well, yeah, I've read that. I understand that." Oh, do you? You need to do a historical study of this text, and you'll find out that there... a great many scholars who've never been able to claim that they've been able to sound the depths of this verse. For all have sinned. All have sinned. We don't understand that in this culture. We can't. Other cultures don't understand it either. Furthermore, people always ask me, they used to ask me this, "How do you preach the gospel to the Aguaruna culture? How do you preach the gospel to an Aguaruna Indian?" And I tell them, "I don't. I preach the gospel to a man." I've been with I don't know how many cultures throughout my lifetime, and I'll tell you this, all of them are the same. All of them have the same need, and I've never had a problem sharing the gospel with any of them. I didn't have to jump through hoops or tell stories. I just opened up my Bible and I preached the gospel. Because a Harvard professor who's grown up in a Christian country cannot understand this gospel unless the Holy Spirit opens up his mind and tells him it's true. And an Aguaruna Indian can understand it if the same Holy Spirit opens up his mind and heart and tells him it's true. This is about preaching. Preaching. For all have sinned. Now, I'm going to say this about missions, but I'm also, this is for the local congregation here when you're soul winning. No one can understand the sinfulness of sin unless they understand the righteousness of God. Sin means nothing when your God is nothing more than a deluded grandfather or a Santa Claus. And so one of the things that's so left out of evangelism is telling people who God is. You assume too much. You assume they understand who God is. No one can hate sin or see the sinfulness of sin unless they know something about God. Probably the greatest need in all our churches today is just to preach on the attributes of God, who God is. Because sin is the contradiction. It is lack of conformity to the justice, the law of God. And so sin becomes sinful as God in your mind becomes more and more righteous. As you come to understand the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, we need to preach who He is. We need to speak about who He is so that people will tremble about their sin and see the wickedness of it. You see, when you compare yourselves by yourselves, you are not wise. But when you compare yourself to God, that's a whole different story, isn't it? The true God. The God of Scripture. Now, the Puritans used to say something like this: you have sinned, but you have not sinned against an inferior prince. It is not against a mayor of a small town that you have violated law, but you have sinned against the Lord of glory. As those who do evangelism, it is our task to use every ounce of the counsel of God, every bit of the intellect, crying out for the power of the Holy Spirit to show men their sin. I had a preacher one time, he said, "Well, God hasn't given me the ministry of condemnation." I said, "Well, He's given it to me. He gave it to the Apostle Paul." The greatest treatise, theological treatise in the Bible is the book of Romans. The first three chapters, Paul labors with everything he can to do one purpose when he gets to chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, and that is to condemn every man on the face of the earth. And there's no substitute for it. You say, "Well, I just want people to come in and see how we live and how wonderful it is to be a Christian." I'm sorry. That's a good thing to do, but there's no substitute for preaching the gospel. And there's no substitute for preaching. And let me run another rabbit here. The reason why missions is so weak in the world is because preaching is not the emphasis of missionaries. It's not. And the greatest need on the mission field today, besides correct theology, is expository preaching. So when we address our culture today and you tell them, "You know you're a sinner, don't you?" That means nothing to them. So you must deal with them about God. Do everything in your power to show to them how evil sin actually is. I use an illustration quite often about, imagine that God standing there in the days of creation. And He commands stars that could swallow up 6,000 of the suns of our solar system. He commands stars to put themselves in a certain place in orbit, and they all bow to Him and say, "Yes, yes, Lord." He commands planets to set their course, to twirl on a certain axis at a certain speed, and they all bow and say, "Yes, Lord, yes." He tells mountains to be raised up and valleys to be cast down. They say, "Yes, Lord, yes." He tells the sea, the brave and violent sea, "You will come to this place and you will go no further." And the sea says, "Yes, Lord, at your command." And then God looks at you and says, "Come," and you go, "No." That's the sinfulness of sin. When we talk about the sinfulness of sin, we have to talk about the heart from which it comes. It is a vile thing. Every one of you were born with a heart that absolutely hates God. You realize that? "Well, I never hated God." I hear people say all the time, "No, I've loved God ever since I was little." No, you did not love God. What you loved was a God you made with your own imagination. You made a God in your own image and you bowed down to yourself. that you didn't love the real God. That's why when I go to churches and pastors will sometimes say, I want you to preach on the attributes of God. I said, Pastor, you're looking to divide your church. You know that, don't you? How can that divide a church? Well, here's what's going to happen. When I get into the attributes of God, such as sovereignty, justice, and holiness, you're going to have some of your finest members jump up and say, my God's not like that. I could never love a God like that. And they're right. Their God's not like that. But their God's not the God of the Bible. So there is a need to deal. See, that is another thing you need to know about evangelism. It's very, very important. It's not a 5-minute thing. All have sinned. And what else? Fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Modern day humanistic Bible interpretation. It means God had a wonderful, glorious plan for your life and you fell short of it. Well, I think we ought to interpret this in the context. And the context says that although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. To fall short of the glory of God, you were made for His glory. You were made for Him. That's it. You were made for Him. And that's why, as I said before, that's why even Christians in America are so empty. You go to a bookstore. The bookstore is filled with books. Half the books are about how empty we are. And why are we so empty? For the same reason Jesus wasn't. He said, I have food to eat that you know not of. My food is to do the will of the Father and accomplish His purposes. You see, you were made for the glory of God. You were made for His honor, His good pleasure, His service. When you give yourself to any other thing on the face of the earth, you're going to be nothing but empty and your life is going to be wasted. Young people, are you listening to me? I'm trying to save you from a life of just uselessness, emptiness, and turmoil. There is nothing. You see, let me just put it to you this way, okay? Get into a little bit of philosophy here, but it's okay. Your heart has eternity in it. He's placed eternity in your heart. And eternity is an infinite thing. You understand that? It's infinite. It goes on forever. Now, is this world infinite? No. All the money in the world, is there an infinite amount of money in the world? No. Is there an infinite amount of sensual pleasure in the world? No. So you can take everything in this fallen world, stick it in that heart of yours, and your heart's still going to be empty. You have an infinite heart. There's only one thing that can fill it. Something that also is infinite. But there is no something out there that's infinite, but there is someone who is infinite. You were made for Him. And as I warned you last night, people get all excited about missions. Carnal people get excited about missions. I mean, after all, everyone's looking for a purpose. Missions is nothing but idolatry in some places. Because they talk more about missions than they do God. Missions ought to be just flowing out from your adoration and desire to please and serve and love God. Matter of fact, everything in the church ought to be that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We literally have to look at the world and say, world, listen, we have to do it lovingly, humbly, but truly. World, you're twisted. You're broken. You're dislocated. You're sick. You're dead. I just don't know why I feel so bad. Someone says that in your presence, you know that they don't know Christ. You ought to say, I do. I know why you feel so bad. And then begin to set before them. And listen to me, when you're witnessing to someone, don't walk up to someone and go, you know, now we're all sinners. That's like some of my mother's diagnosed with cancer. That's like the doctor walking in and go, now you know Barbie got cancer. Well, we wouldn't talk about sin that way. No. You speak with love, gently, but with gentleness and love, you ought to do everything in your power to expose how evil that person's heart is. And use every verse possible. And there are many in there that show the darkness of men. Why must you do that? First of all, because it's true. Someone says it doesn't work. I don't care if it doesn't work. It's true. And secondly, because it is in fact the only thing that really does work. It's the plan God has ordained. It has. Now, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paint the darkest picture possible of the human race, and not only the human race, but the person with whom you're speaking. When I was in preaching class, got my lowest grade in seminary in preaching class. I guess you won't understand why. And they would always say, now when you're preaching about these things, don't say you, say we. Don't say you. You know, you don't want to isolate people. Well, that's exactly what I want to do. I want to isolate everybody in the congregation. I want to make them feel like a spotlight is on them and they're the only person here. I'm not going to say we, I'm going to say you. And you, and you, and if I can, I'm going to look every one of you in the eye. You see, and when you're witnessing someone, don't just be talking in glowing generalities. Look at Jesus when He's there with the woman at the well. No one ever loved that woman like Jesus loved her. He went straight for her sin. He did it with such love, but He went straight for her sin. When we're talking about preaching the gospel, this is a necessity. It is a great necessity. And that is why you cannot preach this gospel without sometimes being hated. And you can't be a true missionary without someone throwing a stone at you at least every once in a while. Oh, brother John Wesley, I get a kick out of him. He was going on his horse one day, and he'd always read a book while he was on his horse. And as he was going down through there, he realized, I haven't been persecuted in several days. It so bothered his heart that he got off the horse and began to cry out to God, oh Lord, search me. You know, is there some wicked way in me? Have I compromised? What have I done? And this farmer who literally hated John Wesley saw him over there praying and picked up a brick and threw it at him, and it went right by his head and almost took his head off. Wesley looked up and said, thank you, Father, for affirming my ministry once again. People say, well, if I do that, it's going to cost. What do you expect it to do? It's supposed to cost. We're called to die. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. Being justified. I just despise it when preachers say, just as if I'd never sinned. If preachers spent more time studying the Bible and less time trying to get things to rhyme, they would sure do a lot better in the pulpit. Amen. Just as if I never sinned. No, that's not it at all. Justify is to be legally declared righteous before the throne of God. Amen. Now, you say, Brother Paul, people can't understand that today. Well, then they're all going to go to hell. You don't simplify truth. You just speak it clearly. There's a big difference. And if you tried to do your evangelism longer than 3 minutes, maybe they could understand some of these truths. If the Bible uses the terminology, we ought to use it. If it's foreign to our culture, we ought to explain it to them. It's like a bunch of missionaries one time sitting around, well, how do we share, you know, that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to these natives who've never seen a donkey? Get a book and show them a picture. Being justified. What does it mean? That if you're a Christian, God justified you, declared you to be legally righteous before Him the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. So, He took, here standing before God, is a God-hating, sin-loving, law-breaking, almost demonically wicked individual. And God looks down at them and legally declares them to be righteous. The other word used is forensically. Declared them to be righteous. Now I want you to understand something. When people are justified, it does not mean that God makes them righteous. I want you to understand that. This is not a transforming thing in which He makes you into a righteous individual the moment you trust in Jesus Christ. Because if that were the case, you'd never sin again. What it is saying is this. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, God from His throne looks down and legally pronounces you to be right with Him. That's what it means. Now, there's also regeneration, which we don't have time to talk about. And if you've been justified, you've been regenerated, and regeneration will change more than your belief system. It'll change your life. But He declares you to be right with Him, even though you have broken every one of His laws. He declares you to be right with Him. Now, something about evangelism. I learned this from a dear friend of mine. Sitting on an airplane, got my Bible open, start reading it, and someone says, "Oh, you have a Bible there." Yeah. Start talking to them. And they go, "Well, what do I have to do to go to heaven?" And this is what you say, "Oh, that's easy. You just have to be absolutely, perfectly righteous, just like God. And go back to reading your Bible." And they go, "Hold it. What? What? Well, how do you go to heaven? Well, you have to be absolutely, morally perfect, just like God. Go back studying the Bible." Sooner or later, they're going, "Hey, hold it. Hold it. What do you mean? Nobody's like that." Well, now that you've seen that, we can talk. But to go to heaven, my friend, you've got to be more than good. You've got to be absolutely, perfectly righteous. Adam and Eve sinned one time and were thrown out of the presence of God. You've sinned more times than you could count on a calculator. But God declares you righteous. Now, I want you to look at something. Being justified as a gift by His grace. Now, this is redundant in a sense. As a gift by His grace. Now, this word "as a gift" is very, very important, because when Jesus quotes and says they hated Him without a cause, that's the same word used here. He declared you right with Him without a cause. He declared you right with Him even though you gave Him no cause. The only thing that a lost man could ever motivate a righteous and holy God to do is condemn him in hell. I always get these people. It's like I was preaching in St. Louis a few days ago, and I said, I think sometimes God does have a sense of humor, or He just likes to at least have a good time with me. Because every time I get up to preach in certain places, it seems like they always have a lady that stands up there and sings a song about, "I don't know why God loved me. What worth did God find in me that He would love me?" And I feel like a schoolboy in the back of the church with my arm up. Oh, pick me. I'll give you the answer. And I have to get up and explain. Well, let me just share with you. God saw absolutely nothing in you that would cause Him to love you. There is nothing that God ever saw in you that would cause God to declare you to be legally right with Him. He does not do it because of men. He does it in opposition or contrary to what they deserve. So here we have it. And what is this? You young students going to maybe possibly go off to college, understand this. If I ever teach a comparative religion class, you really need to take my class. And I'll tell you why. I really simplify things. There are only two religions on the face of the earth. There is a religion of grace and a religion of works. That's all there is. You go to every religion on the face of the earth that believes in a personal God, and they will tell you, you can be declared right with God through what you do. Every one of them, make no mistake, write it down. Every religion on the face of the earth through what you do. Now, here's another interesting statement that's a great proof of God. Isn't it amazing that the major question of all religions, is how can I be right with God? And that ought to tell you something. The Bible's true. Every man really does know he's wrong with God. I mean, even the fellow over there in some island who's twisting the head off of a bird and sprinkling it all over a rock, he knows he's wrong with God. That's why he does it.
And every religion on the face of the earth is asking this question, how can I be right with this God whom I have wronged? Every religion says, it's what you do. Christianity says, it's what He did. Amen. And that's the amazing thing. You walk up to an Orthodox Jew and you say, sir, if you died right now, where would you go? And he says, well, I would go to heaven. Why? Well, I love the Torah. I love the law of God. I have obeyed the commands. I am a righteous man. I have walked in the ways of the righteous. I would go to heaven. Okay? Walk up to a Muslim. Sir, if you died right now, where would you go? I'd go to paradise. Why? Well, I love the Quran. I have obeyed its commands. I've given alms to the poor. I've made the pilgrimages. I've made the daily prayers. I am a righteous man. You say, okay, understand that. Then the reporter or the interviewer goes to the Christian. Sir, if you died right now, where would you go? I would go to heaven. Well, why? I was born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. I have railed against God most of the days of my life. I have violated every law He has given. I deserve the very depths of hell. The interviewer says, now hold it, sir. I'm confused. The other guys, I understand. You've got me confused. You just told me you're going to heaven, and yet you have shown me that you deserve nothing but hell. How is it that you're going to heaven? I'm going to heaven by the virtue and the merit of another, Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that is the difference between all religions on the face of the earth. The virtue and the merit. All these other religions, they're going to heaven based upon the virtue and the merit of themselves. And as missionaries and as evangelists here in the States, we need to realize that. We need to play off that. How are you going to get to heaven? Even you go to most Baptist churches, people who say they believe in Jesus, if you go to their house and push them and push them and push them with question after question, you will find out that they are trusting in themselves. And to expose that, and then to say there is a living way back to this God. He declared them right, though they gave Him no cause to do so. And how did He do it? Through redemption. Redemption. I know I'm in the South, but sometimes I get really angry, not just at contemporary Christian music. Sometimes I get really angry at what you call Southern gospel. And these guys screaming out certain words, laughing and chuckling. My friend, don't ever say redemption without bowing your head and having a lip that trembles. Redemption. You were purchased by the blood of God's own Son. That ought to be the literal driving point of your life. It's the focal point. It's the center. I always say that men should live between two days. The day that Jesus Christ hung before all men and the day that all men will stand before Him. Those two days ought to control our lives. Now, again, to you youth that may have much life. You may die today. I don't know. But you may have much life ahead of you. There's only one true motivation. He shed His own blood for your soul. Why should you be pure sexually? He shed His own blood for your soul. Why should you seek to live with excellence in your life? He shed His own blood for your soul. Why should you be faithful to your husband and your wife? He shed His own blood for your soul. Why should you do missions? He shed His own blood for your soul. And not only for yours, but to purchase a people. And shall not the Lamb receive the full reward of His suffering? He shed His blood. That is the motivation. Be loyal to that one thing. To that one thing. Probably most of you have never heard this story. Some of you have. But of the Moravians. One of the things that's been the greatest impact in my life was the Moravians. And the call. You know, there was and I shared this with a few of the brothers down in Muscle Shoals, a CD where this is on. But you realize that There was a place in the Caribbean, actually, where a slave owner said that no one would ever come and preach to his slaves. Never. He said if a preacher came, a missionary came, he would lock them away until another boat could take them, so that no one would ever preach the gospel to his slaves. And two Moravian boys, they contacted this slave owner and they sold themselves into slavery. Two white European boys sold themselves into slavery, and with the money that they received from the selling of themselves, they bought their boat passage all the way to that island. And they had one thing in mind: to preach the gospel to those slaves as slaves. And when the boat was there parting from the dock in Hamburg, the two boys stood there and they said the last thing that they heard one of the boys cry out was this: "Shall not the Lamb receive the full reward for His suffering?" It's all about the blood. It's all about redemption. It's all about privilege. Privilege. I always tell people there are certain things that I don't even doubt, that are as sure in my heart as the heart itself. One of them is that I am loved. I don't doubt that. I used to struggle with that so much. I used to fight with that. I fought more demons over that battle than anything. But I can stand here today and tell you I know that God loves me with a perfect eternal love, whether I fail or succeed. And that's why, young person, listen to me, that's why I can run so far and so fast and not be afraid if I just mess up everything, because I got a net under me. It's the love of God. That's one thing that I know. The other thing that I know is this: I want to be loyal to that son. I want to be loyal to him. You see, this is not about church. It's not even about doing the right thing. Morality can be an idol. It's not about being good. It's about him. It's just about him. That he redeemed us. Now, he goes on and he says, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I share this all the time. I had a young boy come up one time. He says, "You're right, Brother Paul. You know, you're right. You're right. Jesus is all we need." And I looked at him, I said, "Young man, Jesus is all we have." And there's a big difference. He's all we have. You don't have anything else. That's why I hate this yuppie church growth preaching that goes like this. And if you don't understand, I did say hate. I want to make that clear. There are some things I really hate. But when I hear a preacher stand up and look at a group of yuppies, or a group of high society, or a group of upward mobile people and say, "You know, you got a great life. You got a great job. You got a great home. You got a great family. There's only one thing you lack. You need Jesus." No, you look at them and go, "You want to know something? Everything you've achieved thus far is dung. If you do not have Jesus Christ, you have nothing." Amen. Nothing! He's not some little cherry on the top of a good life. Everything is nothing without Him. Without Him. Jesus, 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 Jesus. And I'll tell you something else. It's not about just correct theology, because correct theology can become an idol. It's about Him. Only Him. Only Jesus. And then He says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That God decreed that His Son should die on that tree. The word the English use quite often is He placarded Him on that tree. You know, a placard. You know, they placarded it up on a billboard. That God, for some purpose,
in the most religious city in history, the focal point of history, outside that city, he saw fit that his son should be crucified for all to see. That tells me something. Salvation is more than just about man. In that cross, God is not just saving men. God is revealing something about God. You see, what we need to understand about this cross, we just think everything's about us, don't we? The universe revolves around us. Everything for us. No, everything for God. And so, principally, foremost, as Steve Camp says in one of his songs, Christ died for God. It's true. Now, he says this, whom God displayed publicly. Do you realize God could have put away sin in the corner of a house? Listen to me. I know I always gravitate to you guys. It's not because I hate you. It's because I love you. Most of these old characters are going to die in a few years. I'm looking at trying to invest something in you, all right? You've grown up in a generation as well as I have, okay? So we'll talk together here so you don't get mad at me. We've grown up in a generation of very stupid people. Okay, stupid. I'm not kidding. Just flat out ignorant. I mean, you know, Jonathan Edwards gave his valedictorian address in Yale when he was, 16, and he did it in Latin. A colonial kid who lived on a farm had usually, on the average, more literary ability or prowess than a guy who graduates with his master's today out of any college. We live in a day where words don't mean anything. Words mean everything. The understanding of words. And the only reason you ought to desire to understand words is so that you can know God, because He's chosen to reveal Himself through words. The old schools and everything, the only reason they exist, why should you even study language? So that you can know what God said. I mean, and that makes sense, doesn't it? I had an old man walk up to me from England several years ago. I was preaching on this word, propitiation. And he came up weeping. And he said, we finally got that word back in the book. Because in a lot of translations in England, they'd taken it out because they didn't like it. This word is maybe the most important word in the entire Bible, propitiation. Don't ever forget it. It's probably, apart from the names of God and the names of Christ and the Holy Spirit, possibly the most important word in the entire Bible. Don't you ever forget it. Now I want to just tell you something. If I were to walk up to most Southern Baptists, and I talk about Southern Baptists because I'm a Southern Baptist. If I were to walk up to most of them who are studying, maybe even have graduated with their master's degree in theology, and ask them, what's propitiation? Most of them would not be able to give me an answer, and yet I've just got through telling you it's probably the most important word in the entire Bible. Isn't that amazing? What is propitiation? Well, there's a word, propicio, and it means mercy. A propitiation is a sacrifice that's given so that a righteous God can forgive you and declare you righteous. Now, all you young people, turn in your Bibles. I'm going to go slow, but I want you to open up your Bibles. If you don't have them, bring them tomorrow. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Now, I'm going to go this slow. I know, you know, missions conferences are supposed to have a lot of hoopla and stuff. Well, this one's not going to have that. We want truth. And I want to, young people, I'm going to ask you over and over, don't ever forget this. If I see you 40 years from now, even though I'll be 84, I will smack you across the room if I ask you a question about this word and you can't answer it. Verse 15 of Proverbs 17. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, is an abomination to the Lord. Now let's just put the two together. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Anyone who justifies a wicked man is what? What is he?
abomination to the Lord. What is an abomination? It's the hardest, strongest word in the entire Bible. Accursed of God. There's no word stronger. All right, so anyone who declares a wicked man to be right when he's not right is what? An abomination. Now, here's the problem. What did we just get through studying in Romans 3? God declared wicked men to be right even though they're not right. And yet Proverbs says that anyone who declares a wicked man to be right when he's not right is an abomination to God. Now listen to me, I'm not exaggerating. If I could stand on one of these chairs, I would do it and scream it so just you'd never forget it. And it's this. This is the greatest problem in the entire Bible. This is what the gospel is all about, and yet I never see it in a gospel tract. There's nothing bigger than what I'm about to tell you. There's nothing bigger in the universe, in heaven, on earth, in the Bible. There's nothing more important than you understanding this, and most people never understand it. And it is this. The greatest problem in the Bible is, if God is righteous, He cannot forgive you. If God is righteous, He cannot declare wicked men to be righteous when they're not, because He'd become an abomination. You see that? Do you? Well, nod your head. Come, you're looking at me like Lassie used to look at Timmy. If God is the judge of all the earth and righteous, and you have broken every law He's ever commanded, for Him to forgive you is wrong. Let me just give you an example. Someone murders everyone in your family. Okay? Someone murders everyone in your family. You catch the guy. The blood's on his hands. You take him to the police. He's guilty. The police take him before the judge. The judge looks down on a man who's murdered your entire family and he says, "I'm a very loving judge. Go home. I set you free." What would be your reaction? You'd write the newspapers, wouldn't you? You'd call congressmen. You'd alert the media. You would say that there is a judge on the bench that's far more wicked than the criminals he sets free. Because it's the job of a judge to not to forgive, but to do what's right. If He does forgive the wicked, it's wrong. We know it. We would scream it out. We would go, "That's the most wicked, vile thing that's ever happened in this state or this county. This judge, just let the guy go." That's what you get mad about when you read the newspaper. Well, then shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You have broken the law of God. You deserve to die in hell throughout all of eternity. That's what the Bible says. The great question in the Bible is this: how can God declare you right and still be right Himself? How can God declare the wicked to be right before Him, or declare the wicked to be just and be just and still be just? Another question is, how can God be just and the justifier of the wicked? That's the greatest question in the Bible. I have never heard an evangelist preach this sermon. That's why I think most evangelists ought to be put on a boat and sent to an island somewhere where they can't bother anybody. I really do. I'm not kidding. Some evangelists, evangelical evangelists, do more harm than Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. The most important, I mean, you don't understand it. I always quiz students when I'm teaching students. I go, "Okay, why did Jesus die? Because of our sin?" Oh, that didn't tell me anything. You see, if God is just, He cannot forgive or justify the wicked unless something is first done to satisfy His justice. Something must satisfy the justice of God. The wages of sin is death. Someone must die. And that someone, well, he can't be a bull or a goat, can he? The blood of bulls and goats and such can't take away sin. The one who sinned is a man. The one who must die must be a man. It's Adam who fell. A second Adam must come and die in his place. But it's not enough that he be a man. He must be God. He must be. That's why the doctrines of the Jehovah Witnesses are such an abomination. Because they're basically saying that God created an innocent being and then sent him down there. And they're also saying that the one that saved us is not Jehovah, is not Yahweh. And yet Jehovah says that he shares the title of Savior with no one. Why must the one who die be a man? We've explained that. Men have sinned, a man must die. Why must he be God? First of all, because salvation is of the Lord. No one saves but Yahweh. No one saves but God. There is no Savior outside of Him. There is no other name. That's not just a New Testament passage. It's an Old Testament passage. There is no other name. God alone saves. The one who dies must be God. He must be God for another reason. Who but God can withstand the wrath of God and rise again? You know what it says about the wrath of God? The sea dries up in the presence of God's wrath. Mountains melt. Here, a young guy one time, he said, I'll stand there before God and I'll talk to Him. No, you won't, young man. You will melt before God like a tiny wax figurine before a blast furnace. Who but God can withstand the wrath of God? Another good question. The one who dies must give their life away. Who can do that? You know, you say, well, I laid down my life. No, you didn't. Because that life that you laid down is not inherent. It's borrowed. It's like me borrowing your car and then giving it away to someone else. It's not mine. Jesus said, I have authority to lay down my life and to pick it up again. And then why did it have to be God who died on that tree? For this reason. I had a college student one time, just right in the middle of everything, just kind of stood up and goes, well, how can one man, suffering a few short hours on a tree, save a multitude of men from an eternity of suffering? Because that one man who died on that tree was worth more than all of them put together. Now, when theologians talk about the perfect sacrifice, you've probably heard, you know, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Most people are constantly thinking of, well, He was sinless, sinless. It was perfect, unblemished. And that's what that means. But that's not all they're talking about. The perfect sacrifice of Christ is also dealing with worth. He's worth more than everyone. He is. And what He suffered, He bore our sin on that tree. Now, here's something that if you'll get this, okay, if you'll get this, you'll understand more than most people ever understand. I was in a Germanic seminary in Europe several years ago, and I had some free time down, as a couple hours to rest, and I went into this library. It was all in German. I was looking around something maybe I could read, and I found this one book. It was The Cross of Christ. So I pulled the book down and I started reading through it and I was thumbing through it. And you kind of get to the point when you've, as old as I am and you've read enough stuffy old books, you can kind of get to the point where you can just kind of go through a book real quick and find out where the guy's at. So I got to that point and this is what he said. Now you listen to me. You listen to me very, very carefully. This is what this man said. God the Father looked down from heaven on His only Son and saw the suffering that was inflicted upon Him by the hands of men. And God the Father counted that as payment for our sin. That is heresy. That's a lie. That's not true. If you are saved here today, you are not saved because of what, or merely what, wicked men did to Jesus on that tree. And see, that's what, you know, when someone preaches, you know, you hear these, especially like Easter sermons, you know, it's all about, you know, look at the crown of thorns on His head. Look at the spear in His side. Look at the nails in His hands and feet. Look at how the Romans beat Him and the Jews rejected Him. And through that you've been saved. Well, I don't want to take anything away from the physical sufferings of Jesus. I do not. It is all part of the wrath of God, and it's part of also revealing the wickedness of men and everything. But here's what I want you to understand. We are not saved because of what the Romans and Jews did to Jesus on that cross. We are saved because when He was on that cross, He bore our sin, and God the Father crushed His only Son. There's a big difference. I want you to think about that. God the Father crushed His only begotten Son. Now, in our tracts, we always talk about how God is holy and man is not. Therefore, there's a separation between the two, an abandonment. All right? Someone had to die separated from God. Christ bore the sins of His people. Now, I've heard evangelists and preachers say this all the time. God looked down with so much love upon His Son, and God could not bear to see how much His Son was suffering. That, again, is a lie. Jesus said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Christ bore our sin. He became sin. Now, the Bible said, cursed is every man who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law so as to perform them. Galatians 3:10. So every man who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law is under a curse. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you're under a curse. Before you were a Christian, you were under a curse. What does that mean? It means that not only before a holy God, but before a holy heaven, you are so vile, so despicable, so wicked, that the last thing you will ever hear when you take your first step into hell is all of creation standing to its feet and applauding God because He's rid the earth of you. That's wicked. But the Bible says, Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, He bore our sin. Just that in itself, apart from thinking on the wrath of God. But He bore our sin. Now, let me just give you an example of what that means. Let's say that one of you fine young ladies go up to Chicago. One of you fine young girls, you go up to Chicago to witness. And you're out there on the street witnessing. And you guys come across some prostitutes and things. And you're out there witnessing, and all of a sudden the police come and they take all the prostitutes away in a paddy wagon, and one of you girls get thrown in there with them. Okay? Now, those prostitutes, when they're in that paddy wagon, they're going to be laughing, joking. It's no big deal to them. They've been in the paddy wagon a million times. When they're fingerprinted, their pictures are taken, they'll be laughing, joking, popping their gum, just no big deal. A few newspaper pictures are taken, possibly, about the raid. No big deal to them. They're posing and laughing. No big deal. But what about you? You're going through exactly the same thing. You're considered guilty of the same crime. But what about you? Your shame cannot be described. You're not accustomed to this. This is not who you are. You're faint with grief. The shame upon you is so great you can't even bear it. Now I want you to think about something for a moment. We who are accustomed to sin, who drink down iniquity like it was water, when we do sin, we feel bad about it at times. I'm talking about the lost man. He will feel shame if it's exposed. Now imagine the Triagion, the thrice holy Son of God, bearing sin. And then not only that, but the Son always dwelt in the bosom of the Father, perfect and absolute communion, unity, joy. And then what happens? It's exploded. It's tore asunder. And for the first time in eternity, the Son looks up at the Father, and the Father turns His face away. My God, He doesn't even call Him Father now. My God, why hast Thou abandoned Me? It comes from Psalms 22, and if you read the passage, He answers the question. He says, because Thou art holy, and I am a worm. I am a worm. The scapegoat, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. You say, 'tis enough. Stop. Don't,
Don't tell me any more. Well, I have to tell you more because there is more. Not only did the Father turn away, but that cup that the Son did not want to drink down, I am so tired of hearing preachers say that's a Roman cross and that's the beatings and the whipped. Let me just share with you something for a moment. Just listen. I hear people say that Jesus was in that garden because He was afraid of that cross and the nails. And well, how is it then that many of the disciples of Jesus Christ were crucified upside down and covered with tar and set aflame and they sang hymns while it was going on? How is it that many Puritans said, let's play the man, and they stuck out their chest and they walked straight to the gallows to die? Are you telling me that the captain of our salvation is more cowardly than we are? Is he a lesser man than the disciples who died for him? Why was he trembling in that garden? Do you honestly think he was afraid of a nail? He knew that he would bear the vileness, the stinking wretchedness of your sin, madam, sir, youth. And then he knew that he would be abandoned by his Father in judgment. And then he knew that his Father would crush him. Have you never read in Isaiah, it pleased the Lord Yahweh to crush him? What do you think that means? I hear this illustration often. We marvel at the sacrifice of Abraham with his son Isaac. He has given himself fully. He takes the flint knife. He lays his hand on the head of his son. And he draws back to either slaughter his son by the neck or to drive the knife straight into his son's heart. And we marvel that God stops his hand. But you think the story stops there? God stops his hand, takes the knife from his servant, and God lays his hand on his only begotten son and slaughters him. You see why there's no power in the gospel? Because the gospel that America hears has nothing to do with this. The most important part of the gospel no one ever shares. God crushed his only begotten son. You see, I always ask people, someone say, well, I'm saved, Brother Paul. And I say, saved from what? Well, I'm saved from sin. Well, sin wasn't coming after you. Well, I'm saved from the devil. He's not that big of a problem either. If you're saved here tonight, you've been saved from God. You know, people will say, stop fighting against God, you know, drop your arms and just put your hands down. Well, I suggest you do that, but you need to understand something. God's still standing there with His gun on you. It's going to take a lot more than just you dropping your gun for God to drop His. Someone's got to pay for your crimes. God saved you from Himself, for Himself, and by Himself. You understand that, you've understood a lot. Christ died crushed under the wrath of Almighty God. And that's the power of the cross. That is the power of the cross. And then it says, look at this. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, what does He mean there? Now, listen to me. Follow this. Let's put our thinking caps on. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Why did God need to demonstrate to the world that He was righteous? This is the reason. He told Adam, you eat of that tree, you're going to die. But mercy came forth. God has to prove to the world that He's righteous. Why? Because when He flooded the earth, He didn't kill Noah. He should have killed Noah and Noah's family. If God's really just, He should have killed them too. He has to prove, give a demonstration that He's righteous. Why? Because He called Abraham His friend. Abraham lied and put his wife in jeopardy. He needed to prove He was righteous because He called Israel His son. He needed to prove that He was righteous because He loved David, and David was a murderer and an adulterer. He needed to prove He was righteous because He's got some explaining to do, forgiving the likes of you and calling you sons. and daughters. It's like the devil standing there for centuries accusing God.
Oh, what happened to the righteousness? Huh? I mean, after all, I sinned and in your justice you cast me out. No hope. Look at these. What happened to the justice of God? Your dealings with Adam. You should have killed the entire race and you know it. And Noah? Oh, and David, right. A man after your own heart. And Abraham, your friend? Your standard's dropping, isn't it, God? How can you be friends to the likes of these? How can you call the likes of these your sons and children? How can you do it? And God responded 2,000 years ago, because my Son died for them all. And once and for all, He gave the demonstration He is righteous and that He can be just and the justifier of the wicked, because His Son satisfied justice and paid for them all.
Hallelujah.
You see that? And that's why Paul's argument goes on here where he says, so that He, in verse 26, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I want you to look at something that we often miss in verse 27. And we're going to end here. Where then is boasting? It doesn't say there is no boasting. It just says, where is it? It's just like Jesus asked the disciples when they were going through that sea. The storm came up. He said, where is your faith? They had faith. They just had it in themselves. They put it in themselves. It was directed toward themselves. Where then is boasting? I'll tell you where it is. In Christ alone.
Hallelujah.
It's excluded from every other place. Boasting walks by the door of man. Man should slam that door and say, don't come in here. Boasting belongs only one place, directed toward Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
He died. Now, but if you go over just quickly in Romans 4, I want to show you something because it's very, very important. Romans 4. 25, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, He died because we are sinners, and was raised because of our justification. Some passages say for our justification. But let me share with you what this is talking about. It means this. What proof do we have? And there are other proofs. The integrity of Christ, His teaching, so many things. But what is the great proof that we have that our sins really are forgiven and we've been declared right? How do we know that God really did accept His sacrifice as payment for our sins? This is what it says. Because He raised Him from the dead.
Hallelujah.
You see, when Christ died on the tree, He vindicated God. The question about is God righteous was answered forever. He vindicated God's righteousness. He proved that God is righteous. But when God raised His Son from the dead, He vindicated Him. This is my beloved Son. And that same Jesus who was crucified has risen. He has risen. And He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And He reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's accomplishing His purposes on the earth. There's not a maverick molecule in the universe. He directs all things by His power. And He is coming again according to His plan. And when He comes, every man, woman, child will stand before Him. There will be no place to hide. The grave will not hide you. The depths of the sea will not hide you. The shadowy places of Sheol will not hide you. You will be brought forth and you will stand before Him. And if you are judged according to your deeds, you will be cast into hell by God. But if your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will hear a voice more beautiful than any voice you have ever heard, and a hand extended pointing to you that says, this one was born in Zion. And the Bible calls you, commands you to repent and believe the gospel. And what does that mean? Throw yourself down and cease from all activity except falling on Christ.
Throw yourself upon Him. And in throwing yourself upon Him, you are acknowledging that you can do absolutely nothing to save yourself, but that you believe that He can. And only He can. That's the gospel we must take to the world. And I want to share something with you. Men who no longer have the truth and men who no longer have the power of God on their life must surround themselves with every manner of useless trinket in order just to find a purpose and have something to do. And that's what's going on in missions today. Strategies and ideas and programs and plans and new ways of doing things are all inventions of young men who do not have the power of God on their life and do not understand the Scriptures nor believe that by preaching them men will be saved. We spend millions upon millions upon millions of dollars sending strategists around the world with laptops who do nothing but ride around in nice cars. We need preachers. Preachers. A church goes according to the truth and heat of the pulpit. Why do we think it's any different on the mission field? It must be the pulpit. It must be proclamation. It must be, must be, must be. We need preachers on fire who fear nothing but sin and God. And they'll turn the world around. Yes, they will. Yes, they will. Where are the Elijahs of God? Because we know where God is. Let's pray. Father, I come before You and pray, Lord, that Your hand would be upon it. That You would do a long-distance work. A long-lifetime work in the hearts of these people. Lord, I would hate to know that there was some fleshly manifestation of exciting a people for a week only to die down into nothing. But that Your truth might be burned into their heart tonight, and that truth might drive them all the days of their life until they hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen.